The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church and Pastor Greg Davis in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about Cashin FBC, please visit cashinfbc.org.
If you have your Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 1 this morning. Philippians chapter 1. We're going to jump right in where we left off 2 weeks ago, which was verse 21 of chapter 1. And if you remember, I told you about the context of this passage. Paul is giving a personal update to the church, and he ends that personal update in verses 18 and 19. And at the end of that personal update, Paul says something along these lines, whether I live or whether I die, it's all going to be about Jesus. And 21 of this chapter, chapter 1, verse 21, acts as kind of a bridge for that thought. Because Paul's basically summarizing for him what that looks like. You remember this last week because it was our memory verse, or 2 weeks ago. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If Paul goes on living, he says it's going to be about ministry. It's going to be about seeing people converted. It's going to be about preaching and proclaiming Jesus. That's the living part for Paul. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Now we're going to look at the opposite side of this statement, which is kind of a bizarre statement. To die is gain. And so I want us to get the whole context here, and we'll spend today's message in verses 21 through 26. So if you've got your Bible there, if you don't, the words are on the screen. Let's start in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Would you bow your heads with me this morning as we pray? Father God, it is only you who can take away the fear of death, and it is only those who are naming the name of Jesus, who are in Christ Jesus, Lord, who can call death again. And so I pray that you sear both of those truths into our mind this morning, that you convince us of the truth of your word, that you open our ears up and let us hear the truth of your word, that you would give us attentive ears. And I ask all of this in the strong and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. R.C. Sproul was a pastor. He was an author, a theologian, a seminary professor. He was a profound speaker. If you ever heard Sproul speak, you could be captivated by what he was saying just because of the way that he spoke. But most importantly of all those things, Sproul was a staunch defender of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Sproul died in 2017. I'm not sure of the exact month, but it was somewhere toward the latter part of 2017. And Sproul would often speak of his own death. And sometimes when I heard him say this, I thought, I want to write this down because it was so interesting. And he said this on several different occasions. And so I pulled this quote up about R.C. Sproul and the way that he looked at his own death. It's almost too realistic just kind of the way that he looked at it was so interesting. He said, I recently heard a young Christian remark, I have no fear of dying. When I heard this comment, I thought to myself, I wish I could say that. I'm not afraid of death. I believe that death for the Christian is a glorious transition to heaven. I'm not afraid of going to heaven. It's the process that frightens me. I don't know by what means I will die. It may be a process of suffering, and that frightens me. I know that even this shouldn't frighten me. There are lots of things that frighten me that I shouldn't let frighten me. The Scripture declares that perfect love casts out fear, but love is still imperfect and fear hangs around. I call this an honest observation regarding one's own mortality. You know, not many of us like to contemplate our own death, do we? And it's certainly not the topic of much dinner conversation. If you meet with friends, you're probably not talking about your own death. But it is something that all of us must face. Every one of us will come face to face with this reality of death. And sometimes when we're in the Scriptures, we're brought face to face with this reality. And it begs us to deal with it. And today is no different. Paul says to die is gain. And so we have to talk about death. My goal today is to get us back into verses 21 through 26 and talk about Paul's view of death, which, by the way, is very, very positive. I want you to take your eyes back down there to verse 21 again. Notice Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and die is gain." That's a positive way of looking at death. So here's what we're going to do to get back to chapter 1 and verse 21. We're going to get there by examining two biblical streams that exist together in the Scriptures. One of those streams is going to take us outside of the book of Philippians. And I'm going to call this the pain in death. And we're going to have to examine all kinds of Scriptures outside of the book of Philippians and one inside the book of Philippians to get us to this second stream. And we're going to call that the gain in death. So we're going to look at two streams together, the pain in death and the gain in death, and then we'll get back here into chapter 1, verse 21. Here's a guarantee I'm going to make to you today. You're going to be turning your Bible a lot with me today because we're going to examine these two streams. So let's first consider the pain in death. Now, if you have lost a spouse, or if you have lost a close relative, or if you've lost a loved one, you don't need Pastor Greg to turn in the Bible and give you a verse, and then you go, "Oh, yeah, there is a lot of pain associated with death." And the reason you don't have to see that is because you've experienced it. Many of you know my story, and I've shared this from the pulpit. My father battled there's not much of a battle when you have Alzheimer's, but he had Alzheimer's for 10 years. And in 2016, my father died. And I can remember leaving there as the funeral home came to receive his body, and I went to my mother's house, and I was there all by myself. My mom and my sister had gone to the funeral home to make arrangements, and we were going to meet back up there later. And I walked into Mom and Dad's house, and it was empty, and I went back to the guest bedroom, and I laid on the back bed, and there was a pillow there, and I remember grabbing the pillow and screaming as loud as I could into that pillow. And the reason I grabbed that pillow and screamed into it is I thought, if I scream as loud as what's going to come out of me, the windows are going to shatter in this place. You see, the death of my father brought a pain that I had never in my entire life experienced. I mean, I consider it a crushing weight. And I want to tell you this morning, the Bible does not blunt this pain that's associated with death. Even in the way that it speaks about death, it doesn't blunt it. Do you know the Bible refers to death as a sting? Even though Jesus has taken away that sting, there's still pain associated with someone when we lose someone close to us. The Bible calls it the sting of death. The Bible also refers in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to death as the last enemy. Now, I want to ask you a question this morning. Do many of you sit down to dinner with an enemy? No. You try to avoid them. You don't care for them. You don't like them. And that's why the Bible calls death the final enemy. The pain, though, of death is most vividly seen in the pictures that we see in the Scriptures of death and how people think about it. Even the Apostle Paul, as positive as he is when he talks about his own death, he still thinks about death in this negative way, the pain of death. Would you take your Bible, turn one page to chapter 2 of Philippians. Chapter 2 of Philippians. I want to remind you of something that's going on here in chapter 2 of Philippians. Paul has someone who's come to him by the name of Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus has been sent by the church to minister on their behalf for the needs of Paul. And on the way there, Epaphroditus gets sick. And Epaphroditus is so sick that he almost dies. And I want to pick up the context here in verse 25. It says, I thought it necessary to send to you, Epaphroditus, my fellow brother and fellow soldier and fellow worker, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. There's the relationship. They sent Epaphroditus to minister to Paul's needs. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. Notice what he says, but God had mercy on him. In other words, Epaphroditus did not die, and Paul calls that an act of mercy. Okay, we still look at death in a negative way, even scripturally. He had mercy on him. But notice the end of this. And not only on him only, but also on me. Now, we understand if Epaphroditus didn't die, it was an act of mercy for Epaphroditus. But why isn't it an act of mercy for Paul? He says, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul does not deny the reality of pain and death. He says, if Epaphroditus would have died, it would have heaped sorrows on me, so much so that maybe Paul wouldn't have been able to stand it. And he says, I thank God for his mercy. There's no denying that death brings pain. Now, I want you to do something. We stayed in the book of Philippians. I want you to turn to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. There's a large portion of Scripture in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, that runs for about 14 chapters, and it's called the Joseph narrative. If you read your Bible in the Old Testament and you read the book of Genesis, you'll find out, really, it's about four or five main characters in the book of Genesis. It's about Abraham, it's about Isaac, it's about Jacob, and this large portion at the end of the book of Genesis is given to a man named Joseph. When Joseph was young, his brothers hated him. Do any of you remember being in junior high or grade school and they had what was called the teachers? You do remember that. And here's my question to you. When I was getting in trouble and then I saw the teacher's pet, did anybody like the teacher's pet? No. Well, Joseph in some way was kind of Jacob's favorite son, so much so that he gave him this multicolored coat and all the brothers were jealous, and Joseph gives this kind of prophecy that his brothers are going to come down and bow down before his feet. He has all these funny dreams about his brothers worshiping him, and they get furious and they make a plan. They hatch a plot to kill Joseph. And one of the brothers kind of comes to his senses and he says, instead of killing him, let's sell him into slavery. And so they do that. But then they're thinking, what do we tell our father who loves Joseph so much? What do we tell Jacob about Joseph's demise? I mean, selling him into slavery is not a good deal. And so this is where this picks up, starting in verse 33. Chapter 37, verse 33, it says, then he examined it and said, it is my son's tunic. This is Joseph's multicolored coat. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Here's what the brother said. Dad, we can't find Joseph. Here's what happened. Some wild animals got a hold of him and killed him, and they covered this coat in blood. So Joseph, or Jacob, notice here, tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all of his sons and all of his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son. Do you know what Joseph is saying in modern day terms? Go ahead and put me in the grave now. My grief is so heavy. I'm not going to be able to bear it. Just go ahead and put me out of my misery and put me in the grave. Now, I want to show you something about this. Turn over just a few pages to chapter 45. Chapter 45, verses 26 and 27. Now, God has this plan that's an eternal plan that includes Joseph becoming one of the greatest leaders that Egypt has ever known. He goes kind of as high as you can go under the Pharaoh. And all of this happens under the providential hand of God. And ironically, the brothers of Joseph have to come down to Joseph and do the very thing that Joseph predicted they would do. They're begging him for mercy. There's a famine in the land, and they need food, and they come down and they find out this is their long-lost brother Joseph, and they're actually sitting at his feet pleading for his mercy. And then they go back and tell Dad, hey, Joseph's not really dead. Now, I want you to notice what it says. They told him, verse 26, they told him saying, Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt, but he was stunned, for he did not believe them. Joseph, as a teenager, was supposedly killed by wild animals. The dad says, I just can't accept this. When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw their wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, notice what it says here. The spirit of their father Jacob revived. Brothers and sisters, can I tell you something this morning? I believe that it is safe to say that when Joseph's son or Jacob's son died, part of him died as well. You notice that all those years he had been mourning, all those years he had been grieving, and it says he gets word that Jacob is alive or Joseph is alive, and all of a sudden the part of him that's been mourning and grieving all those years is instantly revived. The Bible tells us there's a tremendous amount of pain in death. I want you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. And I want to remind you of something just outside of this story, because it's one thing to see this story with Joseph. It's another thing to see this with Paul. And then we'll get into this story in Acts. But I want to ask a trivia question this morning. And here's the trivia question. What is the shortest verse? And if you shout it out today, shortest verse in the Bible, you can't just say the verse, but you have to say chapter and verse. Shortest verse in the King James Bible. Does anybody know what it is? What is it? They had it. John 11:35. We used to have a teacher that required in seminary that we memorize a passage of Scripture, and I always picked John 11:35. And here's the reason I always picked John 11:35. Number one, I was the class clown, okay, even in seminary. By the way, three-time winner of class clown at Choctaw. That was my award. I never got the academic team, never got anything else, but I was class clown. John 11:35, Jesus, and then John 11:38, bonus points if you get that. Jesus was deeply moved. And do you remember why Jesus is having a steady stream of tears going down his face in John chapter 11? Because his good friend Lazarus has died. And he's standing at the tomb of Lazarus, grieving not only for the loss of his friends, but also grieving with those who have lost their brother. And I want to remind you of something very, very powerful this morning. Jesus feels this intense emotion, knowing full well he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Do you understand the sting of death? Even though Jesus knows there's victory on the other side of this, Jesus still understands the pain that accompanies death. So there's no sense in denying the truth of the pain of death. Acts chapter 8, if you're there, we're going to read one verse, but I want to remind you of something. Stephen is the first Christian martyr. And I need to tell you something about Stephen so that you understand, just like you understood the context with Jesus. Stephen preaches the gospel so powerfully in this narrative of the Old Testament, how stiff-necked the Israelites were, that the people get mad and they rage on him and they bring stones and they want to stone him. And Stephen, at the time of his death, sees the heavens opened. And he sees a vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, ready to receive him as this first Christian martyr. And Stephen, just like Jesus, says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." A very typological person here in the Scriptures, acting kind of like Jesus acted. And those men know that Stephen has seen this vision. So here's the reality. They know when Stephen draws his last breath, where's he going to be? He's going to be in the presence of Christ. But I want you to notice what Acts chapter 8, verse 2 says. "Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him." Hey, guys, this is the greatest picture of a believer going to heaven, and yet there's still pain associated with his death. Now you say, "Pastor Greg, why are you spending all this time talking about the pain and death?" Here's why. Two quick reasons. People try to convince us that death is a natural part of life. And I want to tell you this. That may be true in the movie The Lion King when we sing the song, "The Circle of Life," but it is not true in the kingdom of God, because God's original plan did not include death. And so death is always looked at as part of the curse. It should always remind us that there's something that we're lacking, that something that we need, there's something that we need to depend on God with, because all of this is part of the curse. And people, yet, to try to comfort people, they just tell them this is a natural part of life. It's not. It's not. The second reason I tell you all this about the pain and death is that Paul is not denying this aspect of death. We saw it in his response to Epaphroditus that he was spared sorrow upon sorrow. So yes, Paul may speak positively of it, but it doesn't mean he's ignorant of the pain of death. The other thing that you need to know is Paul's not an escapist, right? We might think Paul's suffering and Paul wants to get out of here, but Paul says, even in the midst of the suffering, I'm going to stay here and I'm going to work for Jesus until my final breath. So that leads us to the second stream, and we find that in the book of Philippians. So we had the pain in death, and now we're going to talk about the gain in death. Would you go back to the book of Philippians? Philippians chapter 1. I want to examine a few aspects of Paul's view of death, starting in verse 21. Notice the first aspect of Paul's view of death is that he calls death a gain. And I want you to hear something clearly this morning. If you gain something, it means you were lacking something else. So even in this life that is sold out for Jesus and productive for the kingdom of God, Paul says he's still missing something that he's going to gain in eternity. Gretchen, I came to her this week, and I often do this. I go over my sermon and I said, I was thinking about that gain is always positive. Financial gains, right? And I was, strength gains. And Gretchen said, "There's one I can think of that's not positive." You know what she said? Weight gain. But normally, we think of this in a positive way. And in the Scriptures, it's often used in this way, meaning a financial gain. Jack and you and I looked at this morning, or a win. It's always used in this positive way in the Scriptures. Now, not only does he call death a gain, but notice in verse 23, this idea of a gain is creating a conflict in Paul's mind. He says, "I'm hard-pressed from both directions." Here's what Paul understands. There are massive benefits staying, and that's the productivity for the kingdom, but there are even greater benefits departing. Quite literally, we could say that Paul is between a spiritual rock and a hard place, because he says the conflict is so great that it's causing a stalemate in his life. But I want you to notice verse 23. Paul says, given his choice, he would choose to be with Christ. Notice this, having the desire to part and be with Christ, for that is very much better. I looked this up in the original language to make sure there are actually three Greek words there, and I think Paul would get in trouble with English teachers. I remember a philosophy professor, when I was writing a paper for him, he said, the use of adjectives does not add additional points to your score. This is the greatest, the most gigantic. And here's Paul saying, very much better. It doesn't get any higher than the quality of what Paul's about to face in eternity. The NIV cleans it up a little bit. Better by far. But the original language would say something like this, many times more excellent. Not any better than what the NASB translates it. But this is a very positive view of death, and this is where I want us to ponder for the remainder of our time together this question. We need to understand and answer the following question. What do we gain in eternity? Do you know why it is so important to answer this question this morning? Because it is so polar opposite of the way that the world thinks about death, isn't it? I mean, they don't think of death as a gain. They think of it as the ultimate loss. And I can tell you this, that creeps into the church as well, where we think of death as the worst and most horrendous thing that can ever happen, and that there's nothing positive. So we must ask, what do we gain in eternity that makes Paul say, I'm perplexed, I'm caught between a rock and a hard place, I have a desire to go and be with Jesus? Let me give you three things, okay? Number one, we gain the presence of Christ. We gain the presence of Christ. If there is one supreme thing that makes death a gain, it is this reality. Paul will be with Jesus. Would you take your eyes back down to verse 23? He says, I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart. And notice what he says. We don't want to miss this. Be with Christ. Paul is going to later enforce this in chapter 3. We won't go there. But he says the ultimate goal of the Christian life is to know Jesus. And most importantly, to know Him in an eternal way. Jesus Himself said, eternal life is what? Do you remember what Jesus said? What do we say eternal life is? Living forever. Jesus says this is the definition of eternal life. To know God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ. That is eternal life. We just sang, and I'm going to have Brad and Vicky sing it at the invitation. And with the ransomed in glory, His face I at last shall see. 2 Corinthians 5:8, you don't need to turn there. I'm just going to quote it. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Far more than living forever is to be in the presence of Christ. Now, I want to emphasize something with you this morning when we talk about Paul's gain in death. You need to understand very, very clearly that heaven would not be heaven without Jesus Christ there. Sometimes we might even pitch people believing in the gospel so long as they believe that they're going to go to heaven when they die and live forever rather than go to hell. Okay? The reality is, and what makes heaven heaven, is that Jesus is there. And the reason I want to emphasize this, and I love people, and I go to funerals, and I hear this all the time, I love people to death, and I love the kind of the emphasis in this, oh, grandma's back with grandpa. Or grandpa's back with grandma. Hey, that might be part of heaven. I don't know. I can't say for sure. But the emphasis in the death of a believer is that they're with Jesus. They're not dancing on streets of gold, although they may be. It's the reality that they are in the presence of Christ. So they gain the presence of Christ. Let me give you the second thing. We gain a permanent residence. Now, I want you to go back to verse 23. And I want you to circle something in your Bible. Paul says, I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart. And I want you to circle that word depart. Because in the original language, the way this word is used is in two different ways. And I think Paul's emphasis in here, and I don't want to push this too hard, but he gives this illustration twice in the Scriptures. One of them is loosing a ship that's been tied up. And you say, okay, that ship is departing, it's going out to sea, and we can use it in that way. But this word depart is also used in the Greek language to emphasize or illustrate breaking down a camp. Breaking down camp. You guys go out and sleep in tents, and when it's all over, what do? You break down the tents and you go home. You go to your permanent residence. The Israelites were aliens and strangers in this world. They were, if you will, tent dwellers. They never really had a home. And so they were always longing to be in their homeland. And I can remember a professor, probably Mel Winning. You know what I was going to say? Well-meaning. Not Mel Winning. He was well-meaning. Let's just all pack up and go home. It's time to go home. He was a well-meaning professor, and this is what he said. Well, the reason the Israelites were always longing for their home is because they were in Exodus, and they were sojourners, and they were never in their promised homeland. But can I tell you, that misses the eternal residence that they longed for, right? They longed for a home that was not in a tent and not in a land, but a home that was fixed in eternity. And I want to show you a few places this happens. Go to your right to the book of Hebrews. This is the clearest picture of it that we find in the Scriptures, of this permanent residence. Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 9. This is talking about Abraham. Notice what it says in verse 9. He lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Verse 10. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who promised. Therefore, there was born even one man, and as good as dead, as many descendants as the stars of the heaven, in number immeasurable as the sand by which the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. In other words, they weren't in the land. They didn't have the permanent residence. But having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, they never felt at home. They never felt like they could put down roots, but it wasn't so they could go to the next city and do that. It says, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. Notice what he says. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Brothers and sisters, the gain of heaven is a permanent residence. Not only the presence of Christ, but a permanent residence there with Christ. Jesus in John 14, remember, you're going to memorize this with your family this week. What did Jesus say? If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and receive you and take you there with me. The promise of a permanent residence. Would you turn over just one more book to 2 Corinthians chapter 5? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verses 1 and 2. Notice the temporary nature of this life. Paul says, for we know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, right, breaking down the camp, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. You notice, not only is the presence a gain, but the residence, the permanent residence, is a gain. And I'll give you the final thing that's a gain. And it's just implied all throughout the Scriptures. We can't not mention it. We lose something in heaven. Yes, we gain the presence of Christ. Yes, we gain the permanent residence, but we lose the power of sin. I want to assure you of something this morning. On our best days on earth, we are still weighted down with the consequence of sin. Whether it's our sin or somebody else's sin, we are constantly feeling the effects of it. It damages relationships. It causes us to struggle with our own sins, and it keeps death until we draw our final breath. It keeps death lingering around. And this reality will always be there. But understand this, that's not permanent. We can take a deep breath and know that it will one day completely lose its power in our life. All consequences gone. I want you to look up here at Revelation chapter 21. Look up here and look what John writes about eternity. And notice all the things that are absent there. If the screen's going to come up, I don't know that it is. I can just as easily turn there. Final book of your Bible, Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city at New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, made as a bride adorned for her husband. And then here's all the things that are going to be absent. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And this is the good news. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Consequence of sin, right? We only cry tears because there's sin in the world. And then He says, there'll be no longer any death. Why do we have death in the world? It says death entered through one man named Adam, and death entered to all of us because of the consequence of Adam's sin. And there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Yes, the presence of Christ. Yes, the gain of the permanent residence, but also the loss of the power of sin. Would you close your Bibles this morning? I want to beg you to do something for just a moment. If you've been checked out, you've been on your phone, maybe you've had to check emails, or you feel like there's something urgent, if you've not listened to this point, would you please listen for next 2 minutes? We examined the pain of death. It's a reality. We cannot escape it. It always comes with a sting. And we examined the gain in death. That for Paul, there's things that are greater than here on this earth that he's going to capture in eternity. But one thing must be clear in all of this in your mind. The promise of gain in death belongs only to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1 is true only of the person who bows the knee to Christ. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we're talking ultimately about eternal condemnation there. If you don't believe me, maybe you'll believe the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. And Jesus says, once we step into eternity, there are no second chances. A person must unite themselves to Jesus by faith in this life in order to consider the next life a gain. Now listen closely. The world will always try to bring some sense of hope in the face of death. They're no longer in pain. They're in a better place. Grandma gained her angel wings, right? We're always trying to bring people comfort in the face of death. But I want to remind you, all of these statements are a rope made out of sand. There is no security in them. But I want to plead with you today that you will find security if you turn to Jesus. And death will be a gain for you. If you say, I don't know what it means to turn to Jesus, you find me after the service and I'll tell you what it means to turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. I want to end, and I'm going to ask Brad and Vicky and Joe to come back and lead us in that hymn of worship again. As we talked about being with the ransomed in glory. And this quote is by D.L. Moody. Some of you, maybe at the death of Billy Graham, heard this attributed to him. If Billy Graham said it, he stole it from someone in the 1800s. D.L. Moody was an evangelist in the 1800s, and I read a biography about Moody, and I remember coming to the end of those pages of that biography, and I remember tears running down my eyes as I read this. Someday, you will read in the papers, D.L. Moody of East Norfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is all. Gone out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal. A body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint. A body like unto His own glorious body. There is a tremendous gain in death for those who are in Christ Jesus. Would you stand with us? Let's sing this hymn together. Father, we're so thankful.